We're in Romans chapter 6 in our Bible this morning. Romans chapter 6, and we are going to continue our thoughts that we have started several Sundays ago. We were talking about things that we see in the Bible that identify us as the church that we are. So identifiers of the church. Remember, we talked about some descriptions of the church, the way the Bible describes the church. He describes us as the bride of Christ and the flock of God and the building of Christ and the body of Christ. But then we went on to some identifiers, some ways that we would identify. And we said specifically, we want to talk about what the Bible says to identify us as a Baptist church as well. Victory Baptist Church here. Why would we call ourselves a Baptist church? How could we identify ourselves as a Baptist? And we started into some thoughts really that go along with the letters of the word Baptist and why we would say we're a Baptist church. And hopefully it's been a help to you already. We said the letter B identified us as a church that would say we stand by Bible authority. Bible authority. And what we mean by that is simply this, that the Bible is the only source that we would go to and turn to for all of our matters of faith and practice. So it's the source that we use. We're not basing what we believe, by the way, it goes along with what we've been talking about, how that we want to pattern our church after the early church that we find in the New Testament of the Bible. The New Testament of our Bible, the early church, gives to us a pattern. Gives to us a model of what the New Testament church should be like. And we said that that Bible authority is what we believe that our church is based on. We're not trying to follow traditions of man, something that some kind of a philosophy man has come up with. We don't turn to any other book as our source to go to find out what we believe and what we're going to practice, but we use the Bible. And we certainly quoted many Bible verses several weeks ago when we talked about Bible authority. Then we went on to the word autonomy. What we mean by that is that we are self-governing. We're a self-governing church. We're a self-supporting church. And what we mean by that is we take our direction from the Lord. So we're not part of any kind of an organization or association or a convention of some sort that dictates to us the things that we do as far as our decisions that we make here in our church. Instead, we rely upon wisdom that we get from the Lord, the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction in the choices and decisions that we make here at our church. And so many churches that are involved with conventions or maybe an organization of some sort, we told you this last Sunday morning, they'll even dictate to the pastor the message that he has to preach, where they're to use their money, different places in which their money is to be directed or put towards. And so we're thankful that we are a self-supporting and a self-governing church where our decisions, again, are made directly upon what God gives us as far as wisdom and guidance and direction for decisions that are made. Now, of course, we talk to him about that, don't we? Because he's the head of the church, isn't he? And pastor is the under-shepherd, and those that are leaders in our church, we're talking to the Lord, and we're asking him for wisdom, but the decision stops with what God directs us to do and the wisdom that he gives to us. So we believe in the autonomy of the local church. And then we talked last Sunday, the letter P, and we talked about the priesthood of the believer, or priesthood of believers. And the idea there is that we have, according to the Word of God, we have direct access to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Isn't it wonderful that we have direct access to God? Now, I know, and you probably would understand exactly what we mean by this. There are other religions that feel like you have to go through a man. And you have to confess some kind of a wrong or some kind of a sin to a person. But that's not the way the Bible teaches us. We have direct access to God. It talks about how that He is our intercessor. We can go to Him, and He takes that prayer directly to the Heavenly Father. He's our advocate. I love that word to describe our Savior. He is our great high priest. Remember when he died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. It represented the picture of the fact that every one of us now, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, have access to God. And so when there's time for you to say, God spoke to my heart, and I realize there's something in my life that I need to get right that is not right in my life, you don't have to come to a person. You don't have to tell that to somebody that you would say might be in a position of authority over you. You just take it to God, and you have direct access to the Lord, and we're thankful for that today. We're in Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're going to move on to the letter T in this acrostic for the word Baptist that we're trying to preach from the last several Sundays and now this morning. Again, identifying the things that God would have us to be as a church, what He would have us to do as a church, right according to the pattern and the model that we see in the New Testament. So we're in Romans chapter number 6. And the letter T this morning is going to remind us of the two ordinances that God has given to the church. The two ordinances that God has given to the church. Now, I think it is so fitting that we land on this particular topic on this particular Sunday, seeing the fact that we are going to be partaking of the Lord's table tonight. One of the ordinances that God has given to the local church. And so we're going to talk about these two ordinances throughout the course of this Sunday, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. And maybe perhaps if you would already get to a place in the message today that you would dismiss this idea of saying, well, I already know everything that the Bible has to say about these two ordinances. I don't know that there's possibly anything else I could learn. I've heard about these two ordinances before. I've heard about what the Scripture has to say about them. Please dismiss that idea and try to concentrate on what's being preached this morning in light of the fact that we can all learn something. This is a living book. And God wants to teach us something today, maybe perhaps in regard to something that we've heard many times. We've heard these thoughts before. We know what the Scripture has to say about them. And maybe you would say, well, these are things I already have applied to my life, or I'm already doing these things that God wants me to do. But just to let Him speak to you today as we deal with these two ordinances. We'll start off in just a moment here in Romans chapter 6. And so if you would have your Bible open there to Romans chapter 6, we'll get to it in just a minute. Now, our Lord, when He was on earth, He was the master teacher, wasn't He? You would have never been able to sit under a teacher that would have been a greater teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for our teachers here in our church. I was telling our Sunday school class this morning, my sister will really appreciate this because she's her teacher. I was telling our Sunday school class this morning that I'm always thrilled when my daughters come home and they tell me what they learned in Sunday school. And sometimes I'll remember, sometimes I just fail to remember to ask them. Sometimes I'll ask them, hey, what did you learn in Sunday school? Sometimes I fail to ask them. Sometimes they'll just present it on their own. They'll just tell me what they learned on their own. Well, that was the case this past week. We were working outside. I was telling everybody in Sunday school this morning, we were working outside. I was working outside. My two daughters were with me, Joella and Adeline. And Joella's our 7-year-old, Adeline's our 3-year-old. And again, I'm in the yard just kind of moving back and forth from the places that I needed to work. And Adeline happened to start walking beside me. And she said, Daddy, I want to tell you what I learned in Sunday school this past Sunday. Now, this was Monday, so it was just the day before. She said, I want to tell you what I learned. And I said, oh, okay, I like to take time for that, to hear what you learn. And so I stopped for just a minute, and I was listening to her. And she said, I learned about Daniel. And she said, Daniel got put in a lion's den because he was praying. And she was just excited to be able to tell me what she learned in Sunday school. I'm thankful for our Sunday school teachers here at our church. I'm thankful for those that teach in our Good News Club, which, by the way, that's going to start up here in the fall here. We're excited about that and the avenue God's going to give us to be able to minister to children again in the public schools. We're thankful for that. So I'm thankful for those who teach. But I think every Sunday school teacher, every Good News Club teacher that's sitting in here this morning would know that there's no greater teacher than the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read through accounts of stories that He would tell while He was here on earth, and the accounts of it that we have in the Gospels, He regularly would use object lessons. Now, from time to time, obviously, when we're teaching children, that's what we do. We'll take an object and we'll use an object lesson to be able to establish a truth. I remember a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I and our family had the privilege to go up to New Jersey for just a few days, and we went to a pastor's conference. And the pastor that was preaching, he was the pastor of the church up there in New Jersey, Pastor Charlie Clark, he was preaching, and he had one of the men from his church bring onto the platform a vacuum cleaner. And we're thinking, what in the world is going on here? A vacuum cleaner in the middle of the service. And he preaches the entire message, and he gets done the message, and he walks over to the vacuum cleaner, and it was already plugged in now for him, and he turned the vacuum cleaner on. And he talked about how the vacuum cleaner was able to be used to pick up the dirt on the floor, and he started vacuuming for a little bit, and then he put it upright, and he went over, and he kept it on now. He put it upright, and he went over, and he unplugged it from the outlet, and then walked back over to it and tried to take the vacuum, and he was showing the principle of the fact that if you try to vacuum without the power source, you're not going to be able to get any work done. He was using the thought that if we try to minister without the power source, if we try to do things on our own strength without the power of the Lord, and I probably won't soon forget that message just because of that object lesson he used. Isn't it amazing how the master teacher would do that? He would use object lessons, and he used those for the purpose of communicating great truths. That's what Jesus did as the master teacher. And so Christ left to the New Testament church, churches as ours, trying to pattern and model our church after the pattern and the model of the New Testament church, he left to the church two ordinances. Now, when we say ordinances, we're going to define an ordinance here in just a minute. But when we say ordinances, we would simply say it this way, things that he ordered the church to do. If God gives us an ordinance, these are things that he's ordered the church to do. Now, we'll give a more specific definition of ordinance in just a minute. But both of these ordinances that Christ has left for the New Testament church, the local church today, they are ordinances that are object lessons. Just like the master teacher, when he taught on earth, he used object lessons, he used visual aids. He does the same thing in the two ordinances for the local church. They are object lessons. They are visual aids of the gospel. They are visual aids of our salvation as well, but I'm going to go a step further to make sure every one of us understand the truth about these two ordinances. In no way, though, are these two ordinances a part of our salvation. So they are an object lesson, they are a visual aid for our salvation, but they are in no way are a part of our salvation, and we'll learn that as we go along. So with that idea in mind, of a visual aid, an object lesson that these two ordinances are, how would we define the word ordinance? Now, we're going to define this on purpose because I want to make sure that in our hearts and our minds, we're not confused in any way. The word ordinance, we would define it this way. There's several parts to this definition. First of all, it's an outward act. So these two ordinances that we are going to talk about require action on our part outwardly. So it's an outward act, but it's something that's been appointed by Christ. So he has given us the orders and the directions on this. So it's an outward act that's been appointed by Christ, and these are ordinances that are to be administered in the local church. So it's something, it's an act that we do outwardly, because Christ has appointed it for us to be administered in the local church, and they are a visible picture of the saving truth of the Christian faith. So we'll put all of that together. It's an outward act that's been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be administered in the local church as a visual aid of the saving truth of the Christian faith. Now, the reason why I wanted to give you the definition for an ordinance is because I never want anyone that's at our church to be confused about an ordinance in comparison to a sacrament. See, a sacrament that other religions and other churches may practice are things that are based on saving faith. See, we do not believe that the ordinances that God has given the local church have anything to do with our salvation. In no way are they a part of our salvation, but they are visible aids or object lessons to be able to help us to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us in the work of salvation that we've accepted and that gift that we've received from Him. Those two ordinances, one of them is baptism. Now, there's a difference between baptism and the second ordinance, which is the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a one-time occurrence. So it happens one time. We are baptized one time. This takes place after we are saved. So we put our faith and trust in the Lord after salvation, one-time occurrence. We follow the Lord in what we call believer's baptism. Now, I'll say another thought about baptism. It is the first step of obedience. The first thing that God asks the child of God to do is follow Him in the step of obedience of baptism. And then baptism comes with a visual aid, an object lesson. It visually demonstrates the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus died, was buried, and He rose again, that's the gospel. Now we'll get into the details of how that is a visual aid, how it visually demonstrates that here in just a moment. But I want to go on and say this. It doesn't just visually demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it also visually demonstrates something about our own life as well. It visually demonstrates the burial of our old life and the fact that we are walking a new life or walking in newness of life, walking a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture or a visual aid of the fact that we got saved. We put our faith and trust in the Lord, so we could say it this way. It doesn't just visually demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it also visually demonstrates the death and the burial and the resurrection that we are picturing with Christ. The fact that we have died to our old life of sin when we got saved, and we rise to walk, the Bible says, in newness of life. But then there's one more truth that we have to remember about baptism. It is an obedience to God's commands. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute as well in our message time. Now let's real quickly talk about the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is observed on a continual basis. So baptism is something that is a one-time occurrence in the life of a child of God. But for the life of a child of God, when it comes to the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, it's a continual, it's observed on a continual basis. And it's in response, just like baptism, it's in response to a command that Jesus gives us to remember His body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us. Now, there are two words that I'm going to use to help you to understand the difference between these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I hope that if we would just got just these two words today, it would be a big helper to us. The word that I want to use for the word baptism, and we're going to see this in Romans chapter 6. I hope you have your Bible open there. We're going to see the word identification. Identification. That would be the word we would use to help us to understand what God desires when it comes to following Him in believer's baptism. The word identification. But then we've got a word that helps us to understand what God's purpose is in the Lord's table as well, and that's the word remembrance. So with baptism, it's identification. With the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper service, it's remembrance. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. The Bible says this, and by the way, as I read these verses, and I'm going to give you some thoughts about this ordinance that we read about here in Romans chapter 6 called baptism. We're going to give you some thoughts about this in just a moment, but I want you, as I'm reading through Romans chapter 6 and these verses that I have that I'm going to read, I want you to consider how it's speaking of identification, being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ, there we go, we've got the visual aid, the visual demonstration, the object lesson. He said, like as, did you notice those words there? Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the Bible also says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 through 20, it gives the great, we have what we call the Great Commission. The Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So if we were to take those passages of Scripture that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 28, and then what we read here in Romans, excuse me, chapter number 6, we would have to come to the conclusion that the spiritual significance of baptism is one of two things. One of two things that we would narrow the spiritual significance of baptism down to. It either pictures the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us when he died and he was buried and he rose again, or it's washing our sins away. It's one or the other. We've got to narrow it down to those two options as far as spiritual significance is concerned. I think we clearly see in Romans chapter number 6 that in no way is baptism describing the washing of sins away. As a matter of fact, one of the ways that we would describe this is we would say that if somebody gets in the water to be baptized and they feel like that when they go under that water, it's going to cleanse them from their sin, they go under the water a sinner and they come out of the water a sinner as well. There is no power in the water of baptism to wash away sins. We clearly see it here in Romans chapter number 6. So how would we define then baptism? Baptism then is an outward expression of an inward decision that has already been made. See, outwardly or physically, I am expressing something that has already happened inwardly or spiritually. So physically, I show to people what has already happened spiritually to me on the inside when I put my faith and trust in the Lord. So people are not baptized to be saved, but instead, according to the Word of God, they are baptized because they already are saved. So there's a time they've already put their faith and trust in the Lord, and so they're following the Lord in this decision of obedience. And really the picture is that we are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're showing to others the fact that He saved us. We're showing to others, I'm not ashamed of that. He saved me, and I want to show to others that I'm not ashamed of that, and I want to outwardly express what has inwardly already taken place, and I want to let people know that I want to live for Him. So we're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't just identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. We also are identifying with our local church as well and the doctrine of our local church. As a matter of fact, let me prove this to you. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me, if you would, for a moment. Acts chapter 2, and look at what the Bible says in verse number 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. So we're talking about how that baptism helps us to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in what He did for us, but it also helps us to identify with the local church and the doctrines of our local church as well. Look at what the Bible says in Acts 2 and verse number 41. By the way, to set the context of this passage, this is the day of Pentecost. Jesus had told his followers, you wait in the city of Jerusalem, and when you wait in the city of Jerusalem, I'm going to endue you with power. And that power is going to come from the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to indwell you. He's going to start living inside of you, and you're going to have power to do the work of the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us happens on the day of Pentecost. The Bible tells us from that point, they begin to spread the gospel to folks that need to hear the message of the gospel. And they start to let them know that Jesus died for them, was buried, and rose again. And the Bible tells us on that day, 3,000 people come to know Jesus. 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Look at it with me, if you would, in Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, watch this now, were baptized. And then, go on and look at this, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. All right, so what do we learn from verse number 41? We learn that there is a process that takes place here. You get saved, then you get baptized, and then unite, and then you unite with that local church. So what is baptism doing? It is identifying us with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also identifying us with the local church and the doctrines within that local church as well. And we'll talk about this in just a moment, but that's why, according to the Word of God, we are baptized, and we see this in the local in the New Testament, in the pattern of the New Testament in the book of Acts and in the New Testament of our Bible, that people are baptized under the authority of a local church. So they're identifying with Jesus Christ, but they're identifying with that local church as well. So here's the way we could say it. When you're baptized, you're uniting yourself with the head of the church. Now, who's the head of the church? That's Jesus. So see, we're identifying with Christ, but we're also identifying ourselves with the body of Christ as well. Now, the head is Christ. The body is the group of believers that are within the church, right? So we're identifying with Christ, but we're identifying with the local church as well. Now, one of the greatest illustrations when we think of identification or identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest illustrations that we could ever give of this is what happens at a wedding. There are wedding rings that are given at a wedding. So a husband is given a wedding ring from his wife. He puts that on his hand, and what does that do? It identifies him with his wife, not somebody else's wife, right? It identifies him with his wife. And then when the wife takes that ring and she puts it on her finger, it identifies her with her husband. And by the way, the same statement I made just a minute ago, they're not ashamed of that, are they? I mean, they're not ashamed of the husband's not ashamed of the fact that this is my wife. The wife's not ashamed of the fact that this is my husband. And I identify with the ring that's put on my finger. Well, in the same way, when a child of God is baptized, it is the Christian's way of identifying with Jesus Christ. Just like a husband would identify with his wife, just like a wife would identify with her husband with that wedding ring or a symbol or a picture or an object lesson or a visual demonstration with that ring. The Christian in baptism identifies with the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism identifies Christians with Christ just like a husband with a wife, just like a wife with a husband. Now, I told you a minute ago that we would talk about this idea of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a baptismal candidate, a person that wants to be baptized, is placed into the water, when they are standing in the water, and the water is coming across from their body, it's a perfect picture of a cross, isn't it? It gives us the picture of the fact that we're representing, illustrating, visibly demonstrating the fact that Jesus died for us. Then that baptismal candidate will go under the water, that person that desires to be baptized. They'll go under that water, and that pictures the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come out of that water picturing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible even says it this way, we are to walk in newness of life. Now, when Jesus rose from the grave, what was he given? He was given new life, wasn't he? Because he literally died, didn't he? And when he rose from the grave, he was given new life. That's what happened when we got saved. We were given new life, weren't we? And so when we rise up out of that water, it's picturing the fact that just like Jesus was given new life when he rose from the grave, we as a child of God have been given new life when we trusted Christ as our Savior. Would you take your Bible, and we're going to look at a few more passages while we bring our message to a close. Would you look in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3 in our Bible. And look down with me, if you would, at verse number 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 21. The Bible says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21. Speaking of baptism, it says this. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, some people have tried to take that passage of Scripture, and they've tried to take it out of context and say that this is saying that baptism is our salvation, because it says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But the idea of those words there, now save us, it's the illustration or it's the wording of a picture that baptism gives. So a baptism gives a picture of what happened when we got saved. Now we know that's what this verse means, because go on and look at what it says in the next part of the verse. It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It means this. It doesn't mean your sins are washed away. You're not putting away your sins or washing away your sins because you went under the water. But you are picturing what happened when you got saved, and you're willing to obey God because he's asked you to do it. And then the end of the verse says this, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, a picture of the fact that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And that's exactly what baptism pictures. Now, how is a person to be baptized? That word baptism in the Bible has the idea of to immerse. So the manner of baptism that is biblical, or we would say is a pattern for the early church and the New Testament church today, is to be baptized by immersion, that you would go all the way under the water. Now, the Bible talks about this in several passages of Scripture. And by the way, I'll say it this way before I even get to that. There's no other way that you could possibly picture the gospel other than going all the way under the water. The Bible talks about how Jesus died and was buried and he rose again. So here at our church, we don't practice sprinkling somebody. We don't practice just pouring water on somebody, because we believe that the Bible talks about baptism by immersion, going all the way under the water. When Jesus was baptized, the Bible says he came up out of the water. If you come up out of the water, that means you have to have gone in the water, right? In Acts chapter number 8, the Bible tells us Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're going to get to that passage of Scripture here in just a minute with a few more verses we'll read before we close. And the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible tells us, goes down into the water to be baptized. He goes down into the water because he went under that water and he was immersed as he was baptized. I want you to look at a verse with me if you would. I think this might help us. Look to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. And look at what the Bible says in verse number 12. It goes along with what I said just a moment ago, how that we cannot picture the burial that we want to picture or visually demonstrate if we don't go all the way under the water. Look at Colossians 2, verse number 12. It says this, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So the idea is that the word baptism is even followed or pictured by the word buried. When somebody is buried today physically, they go under the ground, don't they? You don't lay somebody on the ground and just sprinkle a little bit of dirt on them. And I'm not trying to be unkind or goofy. The idea is that when we're buried in baptism, we go under the water, don't we? So a baptismal candidate should be immersed in the water. Then the other thought that I want to share with you today is this. Every single Christian should be baptized. Every single Christian should be baptized. There's a couple different reasons why I want us to recognize that this morning. First of all, and we're going to take a quick journey through the book of Acts. Would you go to Acts with me quickly? We're going to take a quick journey through the book of Acts, and then I'll have two more verses that I'll have you look at as we draw our message to a close. Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8, and here's what we're going to look at in the book of Acts. Baptism in the early church was a pattern of believers. The pattern of believers is that when I get saved, I follow the Lord in believers' baptism. That's what happens. It's a pattern. Look at this pattern. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is saved. And look at what it says in verse 12, Acts 8, 12. I'm sorry, this is Philip preaching, I'm sorry, before he gets to the Ethiopian eunuch. So this is a separate passage. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So what does the Bible say they did? They believed. That means they became a Christian. And then after that, they were baptized. Every Christian should be baptized. Look with me, if you would, at Acts 8, verse 36. Acts 8, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, there's a couple of thoughts I want to say about that. First of all, the Bible says that Philip says to him, if you believe first, if you put your belief in the Lord, then there should be nothing that should hinder you. If you're a child of God, there should be nothing that should hinder you from following the Lord in believer's baptism. Now, I'll say another statement because I always say this when I get to Acts chapter number 8. Not every one of them, but some of the newer versions of the Bible leave verse number 37 out. Verse 37 is missing altogether in some of the newer versions of the Bible. That means that if we take that verse out, then our means of salvation would come from baptism. Because Philip says, if you believe, then you can be baptized. They leave the verse about believing out of many of the newer versions of the Bible today. But God's trying to say, this is for a Christian. This is for everyone that's a child of God. There should be nothing that should hinder you from following the Lord in believer's baptism. Now look with me, if you would, at Acts 16. Acts 16, this is when the Philippian jailer is gloriously saved. Remember, they're in Philippi. They're put in jail. They're singing and praising the Lord at midnight. The jail doors open up, and the Philippian jailer is about to take his own life. And they call for him to not take his life. Everybody's here, he says, everybody's saved. Don't take your life. And he asked them the question, what must I do to be saved? And by the way, the only reason why he was led to ask them that question is because they had such a testimony for Christ that he knew there was something different about their life. He knew that he could go to these guys and find out what the difference was, how he could be saved. Look at what it says in Acts 16 and verse number 14. Acts 16 and verse 14. And a certain woman, this is Lydia now, before we even get to the Philippian jailer, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized, and her household. What happened? She heard the word of God first. She believed the message that she had heard, and then the Bible says she followed that decision by being baptized and her household as well. She was such a testimony for others in her household that they believed and they were baptized as well. Look down, if you would, at the end of Acts 16, this passage of scripture that we were talking about there with the Philippian jailer, verse 30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Again, another great testimony of the fact that God changed his life and it caused those that were in his home to see the difference. And they believed and they were baptized as well. Now look with me, if you would, at one last verse in Acts now, at least. Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 8. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. It says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. What are the next three words? And were baptized. The idea today is that every Christian should follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We'll say it this way. It should be an immediate response, and it should be a glad response for what the Lord has done for you. As soon after salvation as possible, a person should be saved. Did you notice the way I worded that? As soon after salvation. You got to come to know the Lord as your Savior before you're baptized. By the way, we talked about how that at our church we don't practice sprinkling and pouring water on people. And this is the reason, too, why we don't practice infant baptism as well. Because a baby has not come to the knowledge of salvation. And so because they haven't come to the knowledge of salvation, we don't baptize somebody who is not a Christian, who is not a believer. But when a child of God comes to be a believer, they want to make that decision to follow the Lord. You might say, well, okay, why is it that every Christian should be baptized? Well, number one, we saw it was because of the pattern of the believers here. But number two, Christ has commanded it, hasn't he? The Bible very clearly tells us in his word that we're commanded to be baptized. It's not optional. There are some things in God's word that he lays out very clear for us with commands that he's given us, and they are not optional. He says, this is something that is not optional. It's a command that I give to you. So here's the idea. We cannot disobey and at the same time be right with God. Because if we disobey, that means we're living in rebellion, aren't we? And living in rebellion is a far distance from being right with God, isn't it? So we cannot disobey and be right with God, because otherwise we'd be living in rebellion. Here's the idea. The Bible says in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse number 17, it says, to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So it means it's possible that we do things that we shouldn't do, and that means we're sinning. And then it's possible that we don't do what we should do, and that is sin as well. So when we don't do what we should do by following the Lord in believer's baptism, the Bible says that's a sin. We're disobedient to the Lord. Matter of fact, he even says to his disciples, one of the ways that people will know that you're one of my disciples is if you're obedient to my commandments, that you do the things that I ask you to do. I've said this for many, many years, and I believe it to be true. If a person that is a Christian will fail to obey the Lord in that step of baptism, it is going to hinder further decisions of obedience. See, you got to take the first step. You got to take that first step of obedience to say, I want to do what God would have me to do right from the very first step, and then it'll help me to make other steps of obedience in my life as well. And then I'll say one other thought about obedience that I hope will be very special to you today. When you obey God, clearly in his word, he helps us to see that with obedience there is an expectation of blessing. See, if I obey, I'm expecting the blessings of God. I have an expectation that God is going to bless me. Now, what if we used this illustration a minute ago. What if we were at a wedding and it was time to exchange the rings? And the husband said to the wife, well, we're going to exchange vows. I'm okay with that, but I'm really not wanting to take the ring. I'm not wanting to put that on my finger. No thanks. And the wife says to the husband, well, I agree. I'm not really wanting to wear the wedding ring either. See, it's the same illustration that we would give if we reject what Jesus asked us to do. See, just like we said, it identifies a husband with a wife with a husband, it identifies a Christian with Christ, right? And so if I reject identifying with him, it would be the same picture as we talked about with the illustration of the wedding rings. So why should every Christian be baptized? Well, it's a pattern of believers all throughout the Bible. It's a command God gives, but also he set the example, didn't he? Now, Jesus did many things that he didn't have to do, but Jesus was baptized, wasn't he? To show a picture for us. So not only did he set the example, but he also commanded it to be done as well. So in summary of what we've learned today, and we'll finish this morning with a moment of invitation so we could just pray and talk to the Lord. In summary of what we've learned, here's the truths about baptism that we have to remember. First of all, baptism is only right if there's the right candidate. What we mean by that is this, it has to be a believer. In order for the baptismal candidate to be a right candidate, it has to be a believer. Then baptism has to take place with the right mode. And what we mean by the right mode is it has to be by immersion, under the water. And then baptism has to have the right meaning. The meaning is the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not the meaning of, well, this is going to wash away my sins and take care of my sin problem that I have. So it has to be with the right meaning, and then it has to be with the right authority as well. Remember I told you I'd get back to this. What is the right authority? The right authority is the authority of the New Testament church. And why is that? Because God gave that ordinance to the local New Testament church that they would practice these ordinances. Now, Lord willing, if the Lord will allow us to have the service tonight, and if he continues this thought in my mind, I want to touch on the Lord's Supper a little bit tonight. And I think it's going to be so wonderful and timely because we'll be able to partake of the Lord's table tonight. Two ordinances God gives to the Baptist church, to the local church, to the New Testament church, as we see as a pattern and a model in our Bible. So the thoughts today are this. If you're a child of God and you follow the Lord in believer's baptism, you've taken that step of obedience, maybe today afresh and anew, you would just like to thank God for that visual aid that he gave to us. The fact that he died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again. Maybe you would like to consider the fact that when you got baptized, it identified you with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you'd like to ask the Lord to help you today to live a life as identified with Jesus Christ, as pleasing as you can possibly live for Christ. You've identified with him, now let's live for him, right? The right way. Maybe there'd be somebody here today that's never trusted Christ as their Savior. And you can respond in just a moment. And somebody could take the Bible and they could show you how you can know Jesus as your Savior. What we talked about today doesn't wash our sins away. Jesus does that. And if you've never trusted Christ, I trust that you'll take that step of courage and you'll let somebody show you from the Bible how you can be saved. And then maybe that somebody that's never been baptized. Maybe you say, I've been saved, but I've never followed the Lord in that decision of in that step of obedience. And you'd like to let us know that today. Let me know that today. So that we can arrange a time for you to follow the Lord in that step of obedience and take the first step that God wants you to take in your Christian life. Why? Because that's an ordinance that he's given to the local church so that we can identify with him and picture what he's done for us. Father, thank you today for the opportunity we've had to hear the preaching of God's word.